Hello. So my name is Stephen, and I've been given the great pleasure, great honor, actually, to be able to share today's word with all of us here today at Cornerstone. And just before we start, I would just like to just go into a word of prayer because, you know, we believe that God is here, and it's truly God that makes a difference, and he makes words impactful. It's not the person up here. It's not the program. I mean, all those things are things to honor God, and so we want to invite God here to have his presence here and truly make the difference. So, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are good and that you are awesome, that you have allowed us to gather here on this beautiful Sunday morning. I thank you that people have taken time out of their Labor Day weekend, that they're here and they want to spend it together as a church family. I thank you that you love it when your people come together. You love it when your people are here just to hear your word. You love it when your people want to spend their time in your presence. So God, we ask that your presence is here today, that it's more than just words, that it is truly your power that is being felt amongst your people. So God, would you anoint everything that comes out of this time? Would you prepare people's hearts? Would you open up people's ears? May we just understand and know you more. Because that is our goal. That is our goal as we follow Jesus, is to know you more and more every single day. Because there is way too much to know about you. So God, thank you. Thank you for this time. We love you. In the name of Jesus, amen. So we've been going through the book of Romans for the last couple months. And just as a quick sort of rehash, recap, et cetera, what we've been talking about, the book of Romans, it's basically a letter to the church of Rome. You see, it was written by Paul, and Paul was one of the primary writers of the New Testament. And he actually hadn't yet had a chance to visit the Church of Rome to this point. It was his desire to. He wanted to meet them. He wanted to see them. But so many things were happening in his life at that point. And in his ministry, of course. And so he wrote this letter as a word of instruction. And he wrote it because the church was actually very young. It was made up primarily of Gentiles, people that were not of Jewish descent. And then a smaller minority of actual Jewish people. And there wasn't a lot of theological foundation in what they were, what they knew. And they actually hadn't received a lot of instruction. So a lot of this letter is just basically going through the theological sort of foundation of what we believe as Christians. And so over the last couple months, we've gone through the process of looking at, you know, one, the depravity of men, basically of men and women, that this desire of us since Adam and Eve to become more than God. Since they ate that fruit, we have inherited their sinful nature, and there's just this desire to be more than God, to disobey God. And then we've talked about grace, that God, he so loved us that he gave his only son, and he gave up his son so he could die for our sins, so that relationship with him could be reestablished, and in that process we could be justified before his eyes. And then that we also have gone through this process of sanctification because of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is working in us so that we are becoming more like Jesus. And then finally that we would be glorified, not because that we need to become bigger, but because that ultimately we will be with Jesus in heaven, and that is the ultimate glorification, is being in his presence. So now we've reached chapter 8, sort of the back half of chapter 8, and so today we'll be going through verses 28 through 39. So if you could turn with me, if you have your Bible, if you have an app, turn to Romans 8, verses 28. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So in these first couple verses, there's a couple words that stand out. There's called, there's foreknew, there is predestined. And a reason why those words stand out is because it implies this idea that God already knows who's going to come to him. That God already knows who's going to respond to his call. And the reason why this is such an important topic and why I'm bringing it up is because it is an issue of discord even amongst Christians, that this idea of free will versus predestination is something that there's theologians on both sides and there's scripture sort of on both sides, and it is something that has been raging on for hundreds of years. And just to give you a quick idea, if you don't know what these words, free will and predestination, what they're really referencing to, free will is the idea that God is giving a general call to all of his creation. That, like in the Bible, he says that his heart is for all men to know him. That his desire is for everyone to know him, and he gives everyone the chance to respond to his call. That's free will, that we have a choice to follow him. Predestination is the idea that God has already selected an elect, or it's actually an unconditional election, that he has already selected the people that are going to follow him, that they have no choice but to follow him. They can take no credit in that they are following Jesus, and that there are a subset of the people in the world that will just never follow God, no matter what. And so there's two other names attached to that. Free will basically is the idea of Arminianism. And then predestination is this idea of Calvinism, okay? And it gets even more complicated than that, because even within the free will camp, this is the idea of corporate versus individual election. And it gets just really, really complicated. But it is an incredibly important issue because it talks about just this essence of what it means to be called. Now, because it's so important, I'm not going to talk about it today. The reason why is because it's so important. In fact, it should involve an entire sermon, and that isn't the focus. I wanted just to bring that up because it's there in the passage, and it does color what I'm going to be talking about. But ultimately, Pastor Joe, a wiser person, is going to be talking about that in Romans chapter 9. So if you want to know more about that, come then for sure to hear him preach about it, because it is an important issue. It's just, I'm just not going to be jumping into that boat today, okay? So if we could continue on. Yes. So this idea of being called. So just for the sake of argument for both of those camps, what he does say is that for those who know him, basically for those of us who want to follow Jesus or feel the call to follow Jesus, God is saying that you are called. And he's saying for those who are called, all things God works for the good of those who love him. God works for the good of all those who love him. And that idea of good is something I'm going to be talking about within this passage, within this message. And so just hold on to that. Think about what is good, okay? So let's continue on to, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. My son, Josiah, he is almost 18 months old. And I love that kid. He's cute. And one thing that he does love to eat is snacks. He loves snacks. In fact, we have this little pantry in our kitchen, and he will go up to it, and he'll say, kaka, kaka, which in Korean means like snacks, okay? And he just says it all the time. And his hope is that one of us, either me or my wife, will go to that pantry and open it up for him and allow him to see all these different snacks that are in there. And the one snack that he loves more than anything else are Cheerios. In fact, though, we actually get it from Trader Joe's, so it's some other name, some knockoff, but it's basically Cheerios, okay? It's healthier. So he loves Cheerios. So he'll go and grab that box of Cheerios and he'll bring it to us. And he hopes that we will open it up for him. And at times we do. So we go, we open up that bag, we dump it out into his little container that has like a little thing so all of them don't come out. And he will just put his little fist in there and he'll grab a big handful of Cheerios and he'll just stuff it all in his face. And then if we let him, he'll take the other hand, which is already filled with Cheerios, and stuff that in his face too. Okay? And when he does that, he will just throw his head back and he will smile and he will laugh and he'll be so happy. And the thing that comes in my head when I see this happen is that, wow, he must think I'm a really great dad. Yeah, right? He's like, you have given me everything that I want. All I want is Cheerios and you have given that to me and they taste good. But as you know, we can't let 18-month-olds eat as many Cheerios as they want. He will eat the entire bag. So we will have to go and take away the bag or take away the little container. And when that happens, he will throw his head back and he will cry or he will fall to the floor and flop around like a dead fish and he will throw a tantrum, okay? Many of us who are parents have seen this. Thankfully for us, he's very easily distractible. I can give him a ball and sort of after 10 seconds, he'll stop and he'll go on his way. But in the midst of that, I know what he's thinking. He is thinking, you are a horrible father. All I want are Cheerios. It'll make me so happy and you are not going to give it to me. You know, that's the thing about a father-son relationship is sometimes we have a bigger picture of what's going on than maybe what the son does. And hopefully at some age, I hope he'll understand that and grow out of that. And that when he's not like 25, he'll still be mad at me and not giving him Cheerios. I hope that's not the situation. But isn't that true? Sometimes some of our interactions actually do define an entire relationship. Or I guess I should say some interactions do. You know, for example, my job is that I am a doctor, okay? I'm a family physician. That's my job. And one of the important things that I need to hold on to is this idea of a patient and doctor relationship. It's this idea that I am going to do the best I can for their welfare, meaning that I will take a look at the entire picture and not just of the immediate situation. And my job is to do no harm. Because as you know, some of the things that I can do can be harmful. And sometimes patients will come to me, and I don't blame them. They're coming to me because they want something fixed or something hurts or they're sick. That's my job. They're coming to me for this reason. But they'll come to me with a preconceived notion of what they need. And they will ask for it. And I think many people, I think for the most part, I'll give them an explanation. Maybe this isn't the best option for you. You know, maybe there's this other option, or maybe we just have to wait. And I think the majority of people respond to that. But there is a subset of people that just, they don't see the patient-doctor relationship as me looking out for the best welfare. They look at me more as a gatekeeper and the person that they need to give me what they need. And sometimes, if I give them exactly what they need, there can be bad consequences. In fact, I've seen it. You know, I've seen really bad consequences happen because of things that I've given. Not because I thought that was going to happen, but sometimes bad things happen. And so that's part of my job in that relationship is to try to prevent that. But for that individual that comes in with that mindset and they don't understand that, what they see is somebody that is withholding from them. What they see is somebody that is just being a jerk, that is just trying to make things more inconvenient for them. But that's not my intention. But isn't that what we do with God sometimes? Sometimes we ask of God and we say, we pray and we say, why doesn't this happen? Or why doesn't this occur? It would just make more sense if I just got this promotion. It would make much more sense if I could get these good grades. Why? It doesn't hurt anything if I get it. Why won't you give it to me? Or there's times, especially when it's earlier in our faith, where we count our relationship with God based on the fact that I need to do more right things than I need to do more wrong things. That's how my relationship with God works. And I think sometimes we leave with this feeling that God is withholding things from us. That he's holding it back just for the sake of it. But is that really his heart? Is that really the heart of God? Because the underlying question, the underlying assumption actually, is that God is not for us. He's not for us. Because that's what we're really saying when we believe that all these things that are happening is because just God doesn't care. But you see, that's why we have the Bible. That's why we have the Word. That's why it's so important. The words of the Bible, they don't change. They're there to give us a reminder. They're there to give us an insight of what God's heart truly is in each and every single one of our moments. And so we read that in verse 31, it says, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Paul is raising this question, is God for us? If God is for us, how do we know that God is for us? I think verse 32 really points to that. God is for us because he gave up the most precious relationship he had in his life, and that is Jesus. To give up one's own son for a people that are ungrateful, for a people that do not obey, for a people that forget the blessing so easily, for a people that will want to be like God, who will want to do all these different things. Gosh, why would anybody want to do that? You see, if God was more consumed about doing right and doing wrong, the easier thing would been just to wipe us all out. Make a new Adam and Eve. Make a new Adam and Eve that don't eat from the tree. Why does he need to deal with us who are descended from that first Adam and Eve who did eat from the tree? See, God's intent is not just to reset. His intent was to restore. And what he wanted to restore was a relationship that we had from the very beginning. When Adam and Eve was walking with God, he wants that same thing for us. He wants us to walk with him. And that ultimately is why, because he values that so much, is that he gave the greatest thing, the greatest relationship that he ever had and ever had, just that he has, which is Jesus, his very own son, who did not sin in any way, but gave himself up willingly for us so that we could be justified. See, that is the heart of God. If we look at that, God gave up the greatest thing. You know, everything else, like, you know, the money, the jobs, the security, the family, the friends, these are all good things, but they are actually secondary to the greatest thing, which was God giving up his own son as a sacrifice. And we need to look at that first and have that inform our interpretation of everything else that happens. That God is for us because he held nothing back. He did not hold his son back. He gave up his son to be tortured, to be ridiculed, to be spat upon. He held nothing back. He gave his son. God is for us because he holds nothing back. Let's move on to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Let me read that last part again. For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You know what it means to be a sheep that's slaughtered? It means that we are just walking around helplessly. And that's a sort of a crummy thought. It's a crummy thought for those of us who believe, who represent Jesus. We're basically going to, God is basically saying, you're gonna encounter persecution. You're going to encounter a lot of hard things. It's going to happen. But gosh, doesn't that sort of fall in the face of, you know, the things that he was saying earlier? You know, didn't he just say earlier that that all things, in all things, you know, God works for the good of those who love him. And it also says later, you know, right, in verse 32, when he says that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? How do those two sort of differing ideas come together? Because they seem like they're on opposite spectrums. And sometimes people will just choose to ignore that second half of the passage. They'll just say, oh, God is for us. That means God is, you know, if he's for me, I'm going to get money. I'm going to get a good job. I'm going to have all these amazing things happen to me. That I'm going to overcome every single thing because God is for us. God is going to do all good things. But they ignore that second half of the passage is basically saying, gosh, a lot of bad things may very well happen to you. So how do we make those two things fit? Remember when I talked about this idea of good? What is good? I think that's the key. Because I believe that God has a different definition of what is good than we do. We often think of good as good things or good episodes in our life or, you know, just a good car, you know, things that are more temporary. That's how we see good mostly. God, his eye is always on the internal. And his good, the ultimate good that he is looking at, is us being in heaven with Jesus in fellowship, face to face with God. See, that is the ultimate good that God is pushing everything towards. That's what he wants for his people. And ultimately, when he's speaking to us, he wants us to also focus on the finish. So that's the finish line. That's the ultimate good. The other good things we have are temporary. His heart for us, because he loves us, because he created us, is for us to experience that ultimate good. The reason why we were created, the purpose for why we were made. For us to fulfill that purpose is for us to be with God. And that's why he says it is good. Everything that will happen, all the suffering you will do, he will redeem it so that ultimately all things that happen will be for the good of his people. Because ultimately, all those things will help bring us and our loved ones and the people out there in the world to know who he is. But the word of encouragement here is that even though he says that these things are going to happen, he says this, and that verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And here's the key thing. Those suffering, those bad things that happen, the famine, the swords, what they do is that they try to separate us from God. They try to give us the impression that God is distant, that God hates us, that God doesn't have anything for us. That's what they're there for. And he's reminding us that here, while we're here on earth, while we're not yet in heaven, his promise to us is that his love will never be separated from us. He, in fact, goes on to say from verse 37, he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are more than conquerors because nothing can get between us and Jesus. That's the key. That's what he's trying to tell us. That's why God is for us. He has made that promise for you who follow me. I will never abandon you. This love, this relationship, this is not a temporary one. This is an eternal one. And here, while you're here on earth, while you experience the temporary, I will give you a taste of the eternal. And that is me. And that is my love. And you will not be separated. Nothing in creation can separate us from the love of Christ. About 10 years ago, I think it's actually been over a decade now, I had the opportunity to go to India as part of a mission teams for two separate trips, actually. And the first trip, one of the cities that we visited was called Bhadravati. And the person that was sort of organizing our trips to the different churches, because we were sharing, we were preaching, and we were praying for people, his name was Pastor Joy. Okay? And if anyone fit their name as well as anyone could, he definitely fit his name. Because he was the most effusive, happy man that I ever met. He was truly joyful, and he would meet you, and you would experience that joy, and it wasn't something that was just at the introduction then it went away. No, everything that he would convey, all the things he would share, the entire interaction with us, I think we were with him for about 4 or 5 days, everything just really captured this idea of joy. And it made such a strong impression with me that, you know, I remember it, obviously, but his son's name was Josiah, actually. And that's when the name Josiah first really stuck in my head. Yes, he is one of the good kings in the Bible. But honestly, I think that was already sort of planted my idea. I was like, oh, it's Pastor Joy. His son's name was Josiah. I really like the name Josiah. And I named my son Josiah. You see, Pastor Joy, his passion, obviously, was to share the good word, to share about Jesus. And so he told me about the story where he was just on the bus and he struck up a conversation with somebody on there. It was a guy. And the guy, he seemed really interested. In fact, he really seemed to respond to what Pastor Joy was saying. In fact, so much so that Pastor Joy shared the gospel with him. And this guy, you know, he basically accepted. He said, like, yeah, I want to believe in this God. And I think this God is so awesome that I want my friends to know. I want my family to know. And so he invited Pastor Joy to his home to meet all these other people. And if those of us who have done, I am blanking on the name, that program, we're talking about missions, what is it? Perspectives. I'm just totally blanking out. If you've done Perspectives, this type of person, he's called a man of peace. He's the person that one relationship potentially can affect hundreds, because that person can just open the floodgate where all these people suddenly learn, they hear about Jesus and they respond to him. So this was this man of peace. So Pastor Joy is like, oh, I am super excited. I get to share the gospel, and who knows how many other people are going to be affected by it. So he goes to this man's apartment, and when he opens the door, it's a little weird. He doesn't see a lot of, like, you know, family members. He just sees a bunch of guys. And once he's there, he starts to realize that these people aren't here to listen to the gospel. They're here to beat him. They're here to attack him. They're here to hurt him. And somehow, I mean, he escaped without being hurt, without any bruise, without any injury. And it wasn't like him. He was swinging to get out of there. The way he phrased it, I remember it imperfectly, but he was just sort of like just moving around and just sort of like passed through people. And he's like, the next thing I knew, I was outside. And I was just like, this is really weird. He just said, it was God. Like, I think, you know, the Bible talks about it, how, you know, different, I forgot who it was, but people just basically, Jesus like passed through the crowds. Was his disciple? I don't remember. Anyways, I'm blanking out. But basically, this is just something that happened in the Bible. He just passed this crowd of people that are trying to attack him in an enclosed room. The next year, again, I went to India, and I went to this region called Himachal. And the people that we were working with, he was a pastor of this huge network of house churches. And it was like 10,000 people. And so he had arranged it, so we're visiting these different house churches. And once again, we're doing a really similar thing. And, you know, we preached, we prayed for people. And then after this time of praying with them, we just had this time of fellowship where we were just talking and just meeting people and just hearing about their life. And then suddenly the pastor stands up and says, hey guys, wait a minute. I have something to tell you. I just received a call from one of my other house churches, and they are currently under attack. See, these people from another religion, they didn't like what was going on in that house church, so they came in and they started beating the people within the church. beating them. Women, men, I don't know, maybe even children that were there too. And the pastor tells us, we need to pray. We need to pray. So all of us, I don't know how many people, 100 people, I don't know, whatever people, we all fell to our knees and we started fervently asking God to intercede in this time, in this moment. God, will you help these people? Will you deliver them from this beatings, or maybe them even being killed? Will you deliver them? And we prayed for 10, 15 minutes. I don't remember. But all I know is that suddenly the pastor stood up, or he just said, hey guys, I have something to tell you. I just received a call. And the beatings have stopped. Apparently what happened is that the people, the church members, as they were being beat, they started to pray for the people that were beating them. They started to say, God, forgive them for what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. God, forgive them. Let them know your goodness. And what happened is as they were beating them, their conscience was struck. And suddenly they wanted to know why. Why are you guys praying for us while we are beating you? And they ended up falling to their knees and praying next to the people in this church. You see, God does not guarantee a life of safety for us. And honestly, these are actually good outcomes. There's people all over the world dying. They're martyred. And I don't know why God intercedes at sometimes, and sometimes he allows people to be killed all the way through. Why did he not let Pastor Joy receive any type of bruise? And why did he let these other people in this church receive a beating first before he intervened? But the common thread is that these people had their eyes set on heaven, on Jesus, on relationship. They knew that even in the midst of what was going on, that nothing would separate his love from them. You see, God is for us because his love is the ultimate good. God is for us because his love is the ultimate good. That's why it's true. God does work for the good of his people that love him. So, gosh, that's sort of heavy. It's really heavy, actually. And honestly, whenever I read that, I hear about getting beat and suffering, I don't like it. I can't imagine any of you guys liking it either. And it sort of leaves you with this idea of, so do we just live here on earth just gritting our teeth and enduring? Just enduring. Do we just wait for the next moment before we're going to get jumped and beat for what we believe? Is that what God wants for us? Is that God's heart for us? That we just live in fear? We live just discounting what happens here. And so as I was going through this message, I was saying, you know, what is it, God, that you want to speak to me? And I know more than anything, God wants us to know that God is for us. And one particular verse here really connected with me, and that's verse 29. It says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Basically, God is saying, once we accept Jesus, we are not the same. He's also saying that we will become conformed to Jesus, not only in how we live, but in what we do. Because the thing is that the closer we come to Jesus, the more the Holy Spirit works in us and sanctifies us. The more that happens, the more we see victory in our world. You see, that's why we overcome sin. That's why we overcome addiction. That's why we heal broken relationships. It's not we, but that's why we experience it. It's because we are becoming more like Jesus. Do you realize that? Sometimes I forget it. Sometimes I feel like I've just been so bad, or I haven't prayed, or I haven't spent my time in the Word, or I haven't been doing, I feel like, what God has called me to do. And I can get lost in that desert. But the word of encouragement is, it's not dependent on me. God has already said that you will become like Jesus. Do you understand the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that resides in you? Do you understand that? Do you understand the victory that is representative in that fact that you will become like Jesus? And that is the ultimate victory. That's when it starts to make sense. That's when the secondary things, the good, you know, the good jobs and the success and all those things, they become good in the sense that our heart starts to use those things to ultimately glorify His name. There's a difference. There's a difference between just having money and using money to glorify His name. This is not about us in our comfort. This is about using our gifts and becoming more like Him so that the gifts that we are applying are applied in a way that ultimately glorify God. That's the goal, to glorify God. Because that's what we'll be doing in heaven the entire time when we're with Him, is glorifying Him, making His name. His name is already famous, but while we're here on earth, is making His name even more famous. If you want to see change in your life, you want to see change in your family, you want to see change in your relationships, you need to be more like Jesus. And then you'll start to see things happen. You'll start to see people being healed. You'll start to see chains broken. You'll start to see all those things occur. Those things go hand in hand. The problem is that when we just try to go for these things and we don't bring the heart of Jesus with us, that's when those things, good things, just become things and they can become bad things. We need the heart of Jesus to be with us the entire way. You see, God is for us because we are transformed. We're transformed. We're not the same. And we are constantly changing and being pulled closer to who He is. So ultimately, I just want us to know that God's heart is truly for you, for each and every single one of you. God's heart is for you. Truly, He does not want to hold anything back for you. And hence He gave His Son, hence He gave His Holy Spirit. And God is for us because we know that He will never be separated from us. Nothing can tear that relationship out of our hands. And realize that God truly has transformed us. That's His heart, for us to realize that. So if we could have the worship team come up. And I just want to let you know that if you need prayer, we have people on the sides that are ready to pray for you. Whatever it is that's on your heart. Maybe it's even something as simple as, man, maybe I've sort of made God into my own picture of what I think He is. Maybe it's simply asking for the prayer that, God, will You readjust my perspective so that I will see You as You truly are. I will truly start to see Your heart for me. And then also, we have an opportunity to worship God with what He has given us. So if you are so led to, you can, you know, bring your offerings. They have boxes on the sides. They're little wooden-looking boxes over there. And that's just an expression of thanks. It's not an obligation in the sense of, you know, you're not a Christian if you don't. But more than anything, it's an outflowing of the goodness of what God has already shown to us in our lives. That's why we give. And for those of you who don't know who Jesus is, I just want you to know that despite what, you know, what you hear in the news and despite what you read, God is for you. I know sometimes God asks us to make big sacrifices, things that are incredibly personal to us. But ultimately, it's because God wants to take you to where you were truly meant to be. So don't miss your chance. Respond if that's what God is asking you to do. So I'm just going to close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are good. I thank you that your heart for us is so much more than what we can understand. I pray, God, that we will truly start to learn what it means to live with the knowledge that you are for us, that in everything that we do it for you. And that as we do it for you, as our heart continues to change, that, yeah, we will see amazing things happen. That we are more than conquerors in all of those things. But to realize that, God, you will never abandon us. You will never forsake us. God, I just pray that you would let us know, convince us that you are for us. So, God, thank you for this time. May you be honored. May you be glorified. May you truly be the biggest thing in our lives. We thank you, Lord.